Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. Well, ironically enough, we're entitling this morning's sermon, A Preacher Gets the Axe. Sounds ominous. But in this case, it's a good thing. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, we invite you to take one from the pew rack there in front of you, page 290. And if you don't have a copy of the Bible yourself, we'd love for you to take this, keep it, read it, get to know the Lord better through His Word. So as we walk through this text, we're going to see this central truth, that we should trust in God's good care for His people, even at the darkest times. We should trust in God's good care for His people, even at the darkest times. So if you have your Bible there, we'll read now 2 Kings 6, 1 through 7. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See, the place where you dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan and each of us get there a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there." And he answered, "Go." Then one of them said, "Be pleased to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water. And they cried out, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed." Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" When he showed in the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, "Take it up." So he reached out his hand and took it. Well, it was 1938. Ruth Wakefield may or may not be a name that you know, but she was running a house, Toll House Inn, in Massachusetts, Whitman, Massachusetts. And as she was preparing a treat that day for her guests, she realized she had run out of cocoa powder for her chocolate cookies. And in a panic, she didn't quite know what to do. She did have there a bar of semi-sweet chocolate. So thinking quickly, before she put the cookies in the oven, went over to this bar of semi-sweet chocolate, took an ice pick, broke it into pieces, or chips, you might say, dropped them into the batter, and 12 minutes later, out of the oven came the first batch of the world's greatest invention, chocolate chip cookies. Now, you might, like me, be surprised to know that the world survived for several thousand years without these cookies. But on that day, she surprised her guests. And today, what we take for granted was a surprising moment for her and for everyone else. Toll House gets the credit, ironically the name of the inn, and we don't hear the name of Ruth Wakefield that often. Now, surprises come in many forms. This passage today contains a surprise. In fact, the fact that this story is in our Bibles at all, to me, is surprising. Some people respond to the surprise of this story by making it an allegory. Now, an allegory is where we take something and we add a meaning behind the thing that we see. Pilgrim's Progress is a well-known Christian allegory. Galatians tells us about Sarah and Hagar, that they are an allegory. But it's adding a spiritualized meaning to something already existing. So we might say this morning that we are the axe head, sunk in sin, hopeless apart from Christ. The stick representing the cross comes and raises us out of our sin. Or we might say the axe head is the Holy Spirit, something we need to keep close, sharp, ready to use. If we lose the power of the Holy Spirit, it's like losing your axe head. Or the axe head might be the two-edged sword of the Word of God, this two-edged axe. If we lose the Word like the man lost his axe, Christ cannot build His church. Well, what's the problem with this? Well, if we look at Scripture this way, we can make anything mean almost anything. The five smooth stones in David's pouch. Well, they're the five smooth stones we need to live our Christian life, right? Faith, obedience, service, prayer, and the Holy Spirit. But if we can make God's Word mean almost anything, anyone can take God's Word and make it mean almost anything. Now, others, sensing the danger of allegorizing the text, might try to moralize it, add some sort of moral lesson for us here. This passage then must be about the importance of Christian education, the school of the prophets. Or maybe it's about preparation. Keep your tools sharp and close at hand so you're always prepared. Your Bible ought to look like someone's actually read it before. Maybe this is a lesson about you get what you pay for, and good help is hard to find. Well, there is truth in each of these lessons. We do need the Holy Spirit. We ought to read our Bibles. Christ does raise us from the dead. But the important thing for us to remember when we come to the Word of God is that we are to take the Word on its own terms. We can't make of Scripture what we want. And we don't have to make it say anything more than it does say. God's Word is sufficient. But what we will see here is that God is with us in every trial. He's in sovereign control of every circumstance, and he cares faithfully for his people. And in these first three verses, we have a good problem. We've seen the sons of the prophets a number of times already. 2 Kings chapter 4 alone, one chapter, we saw Elisha save a widow whose two sons were going to be sold into slavery. He saved a number of other sons of the prophets from a poisonous stew. And in still another case, he fed 100 of them miraculously. Well, these prophets in training under Elisha's care have no worldly goods to speak of. They're poor. But the good news is, in spite of their poverty, the prophetic school seems to be growing. End of verse 1, they say, "The place where we dwell under your charge, Elisha, is too small for us." Literally, it wraps us up. I mean, in other words, there's no elbow room here. There are too many of us here, and we need some room to spread out. We've got a growing community. These men are so devoted to this prophetic school that they're sharing life together. In much the same way that Jesus, for 3 years, shared life with his disciples, these men live, eat, sleep, and work together. And we know that they're not all single because 2 Kings 4 tells us about a man with a wife, and he had died. So they have this communal setting, but still maintain family units within the overall life of the prophetic school. I mean, it'd be no small commitment to make a family a part of this community. And it seems that more and more prophets are coming to learn from Elisha. The community is growing. The language for the place where we dwell is literally a place to sit or meet. So they could be talking about a gigantic dormitory, but it's more likely that they're talking about their assembly hall. In other words, they have too many people wanting to come and learn from Elisha, and they need a larger room. They can't accommodate all the students. And there's so much encouragement for us in the sons of the prophets here. Think about the passage we read at the beginning of the service from Numbers 20 or Exodus 15. Shortly after Moses leads the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, they come to Marah, where the water is bitter. The people don't have a lot of skills, but one of their life skills is complaining. So Moses makes the water sweet. Then Moses leads them to Elim. Elim is a good place. There are 12 springs of water, 70 palm trees, plenty of food, plenty of water. It's all in Exodus 15. Exodus 16 tells us immediately after this, the whole congregation grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness and said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." I mean, were the Israelites sitting by meat pots, stuffed to the full back in Egypt? No, they were slaves, making bricks with no straw, being tasked with harsh taskmasters to build someone else's kingdom and have their babies killed. Well, in stark contrast to the Israelites in the Exodus, the sons of the prophets don't come to Elisha to complain. Rather, they come to him with a sense of responsibility and a commitment to providing a solution. These men take the initiative to build a place to meet and learn. I mean, if Elisha is the kind of guy who can create food for 100 people, he could probably provide a place for them to meet. But instead of asking him for a miracle in verse 2, they say, "Let us go to the Jordan, and each of us get a log." and let us make a place for us to dwell there. There's a sense of shared commitment. They don't ask Elisha to do it for them. They do the work themselves. Makes sense. Trees grow along the river, and so it's a logical place to harvest lumber. So Elisha says, go. And these men who have so benefited from Elisha's investment in them ask him to come along, so he does. And before we move to the next part of the story, there's really good encouragement here. In a day of poverty and exile, God is growing his people. Do you remember Mount Carmel? Boom, fire from heaven. And then immediately after that, Elijah runs for his life. He's hiding in a cave and he's depressed. And what does he say? I only am left. And what does God tell him? There are 7,000 who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. And in the very next passage is 1 Kings 19, is the call of Elisha, the next great prophet. God is building now a growing community of committed prophets. Now, because that happened in Israel doesn't mean it will happen in 21st century America. We don't know what God's plans are for the future of our nation or our world before Jesus comes back. But we do know God never leaves himself without a witness. There is always a remnant of grace, and God never leaves his people alone. When the light of the gospel grows dim in one place, it burns to flame in another. There's no question that in our world today, one of the greatest threats to the growth of democracy is authoritarian regimes in China and Russia. Did you know that as China has risen to power in the past 40 years, there has been a remarkable revival of Christianity? Since 1979, Christianity in China has grown by 10% year over year. Millions of Christians today that didn't exist 40 years ago. Or that Russia, the big bad bully, the one wreaking havoc in the world, that the church in Russia, Christians in Russia, in difficult circumstances, reached thousands of more Christians, Russians with the gospel than ever before because of a pandemic. Slavic Gospel Association president, March 2021, said, in God's providence, COVID is actually opening doors for the gospel in Russia and the former Soviet Union. At their wits' end, many people are asking, is there any hope that Christian neighbors show up at their door with food, gifts, Bibles, and the life-transforming message that Jesus loves them? Brothers and sisters, grace always has a remnant, and God never leaves himself without a witness. Oh, the names and the faces can and will change, and the places where God is most evidently at work will change. But God is calling a people and growing a people to worship him. And he's calling people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. This growing community is a good problem. But it takes us from this good problem to a terrible problem. Verses 4 and 5. Now, this first problem is what we might call an ordinary problem. You've been married a few years. You have a few kids, and you got to give up the Mazda Miata for a minivan. Normal problem, normal solution. Number of prophets grow. You need a bigger place to meet. Let's build one. It's a humanly addressable problem. Now, at first glance to us, the second problem may seem the same. You lose an axe. No big deal. You go get another one. Now, the word translated axe head here is literally iron. It's an iron implement. And since they're cutting trees, we presumably, reasonably think it's an axe. But what doesn't immediately jump out at us is the value of this piece of iron. It's a time of famine and poverty. And we know from what we've already seen that the sons of the prophets in particular are poor. So when the man says in verse 5 that it was borrowed, he's literally saying it was begged. He begged to be able to use this axe. I can remember a number of years ago, my dad owned a log splitter. And when you own a log splitter, people like splitting logs with a log splitter instead of a maul. And so a friend of ours borrowed the log splitter, and when the log splitter came back, the log splitter no longer split logs. It's a problem. It was inconvenient. As his teenage son, I particularly did not enjoy this. But that is actually much less serious than what this man experiences. He's quite poor, surrounded by other poor people who are unable to help him. And we know that iron is quite expensive during these days in Israel. 1 Samuel 13 tells us there were no blacksmiths in Israel. The Israelites had to go to the Philistines to borrow tools. 2 Kings 6, it's now a couple of centuries later, but this has not been a prosperous time for Israel. It's a day when iron tools are still quite valuable. This is more like me borrowing someone's really nice truck, wrecking it, no insurance, and being like, sorry. This is more like an $80,000 or $100,000 problem, not a $20 problem. So this loss represents not only something that the man is unable to pay back, it also means a great penalty for him. I mean, do you remember what happened in 2 Kings 4, the widow with two sons? Why were the sons being sold into slavery? Because their dad had run up debts. So this man runs up this gigantic debt that he and his friends have no means to pay back. What does it mean for him? It means the end of his prophetic dream, no ministry. It means he'll spend his life as a slave. So the loss of this tool represents not only a financial loss, but the death of a dream and the end of his life as he knows it. So when he cries out in verse 5, alas, he means alas. Here we have another individual with a problem. 2 Kings 5 tells us about an individual with a problem, Naaman. Now, Naaman is a great man, a great general. His healing has great implications for a great number of people. Geopolitical ramifications of this healing can potentially affect nations, the thousands of people, whether they live or die. Here we have another individual. He isn't great. We don't even know his name. If he goes into slavery, maybe his friends will miss him. Maybe his wife and kids. But it won't affect nations. The king won't care. But the King of Kings does. And this brings us to the moment that God and his prophet step in, divine intervention in verses 6 and 7. Elisha asks in verse 6, where did it fall? Now, presumably, God could have shown him this. I mean, he knew what Gehazi did. When Gehazi left to take Naaman's stuff, he knew where Naaman had been. He knew where Gehazi had been. But each miracle has its own context, its own conditions. And in this case, we see Elisha's care for this young, aspiring prophet. Where did it fall? Dad, I fell down. Where does it hurt? Master, I lost an axe. Where did it fall? It's a question of care and concern. The man shows Elisha the place, and Elisha knows exactly what to do. With a hurt knee, it's a kiss and a Band-Aid. Maybe a cool-looking Band-Aid with a nice design. With a sunken axe head, we all know what you do with a sunken axe head. You take a stick and you toss it in, right? Well, iron is about 10 times denser than water at 10 grams per cubic centimeter. Water, about 1 gram per cubic centimeter. So I thought, why not? Let's give this a try. So, we'll see. Can we repeat this miracle? Give me a minute. I got some stuff buried here in the depths of the pulpit. I don't have iron tools, but I have an iron horse. I brought a towel for those who are concerned. So, let's try. Water. Iron axe head. Acts about like we expect that it would. Silly. I forgot the stick. Sticks don't make iron lighter than water. This obviously is a miracle that defies physics. Iron doesn't float, but the prophet who's already raised the dead now raises the iron. Verse 6, when he showed him the place, he cut off a stick. He threw it in the air and made the iron float, and he said, take it up. So he reached out his hand and took it. Now, it's so glib. It's so fast. He reached out his hand and took it. Yet I cannot imagine how this moment felt. I mean, a minute before, as the iron bloop, sinks below the water, you see your life sink with it. And moments later, a stick thrown in the water and the iron floats to the surface. So maybe when he reaches out his hand and takes it, he reaches out and he cherishes it. And he can't believe, like, he's not holding an axe head, he's holding his life. Or maybe he's so overcome with emotion, he reaches out and he grabs it and he jumps for joy. He reaches out his hand and takes it. Never has a preacher been so glad to get the axe. Getting the axe generally isn't a good thing. Yet God gives this preacher the axe, and it's a gift of his grace. So back to a question we asked earlier, why include this story in the Bible? The Apostle John is especially clear why he wrote his gospel. The end of John 20, 30, and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. At the end of John's first letter, he writes, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So before we get back to our question, why this story, we'll consider the answer to John's question. Why does God speak at all? God speaks to reveal himself so that we might see him as he is, worship him in a worthy way. And when we see God for who he is, we will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And when we see him, we will believe and have life in his name. God speaks to reveal himself so that we might have life through Christ. There are problems so ordinary that they're scarcely worth mentioning. You're running late to church. Well, doesn't everybody sometime? Food goes bad in the pantry. It's no fun, but it happens to everybody. But there are other problems so great that you can't bear them alone. And sometimes you can't even bear to speak of them. Cancer. You cannot hear that word and your life not change forever. Spouse leaves. Failed in the most basic, most intimate human relationship. A hole you cannot dig out of. Or death. You don't recover from death. But what does each of these problems tell us? These problems remind us that, like this prophet losing an axe head, each of us has problems that are bigger than we are. Oh, you might do it Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, but there will come a Monday or a Tuesday or a Wednesday or someday when something will hit and you cannot face it alone. It comes to everyone. We need one who is greater than we are, one who is greater than cancer, one who loves us like a spouse could never love us, one who can walk with us through death and there be life on the other side. And God's word tells us that this one is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, God's Son, he left glory, he left heaven, he left his throne above, and he came to earth as a human being. He humbled himself and died a death on a cross so that we might not have to face death as he did, but for us, death is an entrance into new life. Christ conquered death so that we might have life through him. Oh, friend, if you're here, I don't know if you have an axe head or a problem bigger than an axe head, but I do know that death awaits everyone. And if we face death without Jesus Christ, we wait for an eternity in judgment. Would you turn from sin to Christ today? And this brings us back to our question. Why include this in our Bibles? A weird story about a floating axe head. But it seems clear to me that this story is here to give comfort and encouragement to God's people. This passage gives us hope. And it does it in at least three ways. First, it reminds us that God rules over all things. I mean, believe it or not, God actually knows what he's doing. So when we encounter circumstances that are beyond our control, things that don't make sense, we can rest in the King of Kings. When we're tempted to believe that God isn't God, that we are God, we have to remember he's in control. I know, you're saying, yes, but you don't know my parents. They are really unreasonable, really hard to live with. Well, if your parents are unreasonable and hard to get along with, you can still know that God reigns supreme even in those dark times. Well, what if you don't have enough money to meet your financial obligations? What if someone you love rejects you? In those moments, as we remind ourselves that not only does God rule over all things, we should also remind ourselves that God cares and God acts for his people. Now, I thought about saying that God cares for his people, and that is true. It's one thing to care. In fact, as we were driving last week, we added a new flat tire to our flat tire book. So I don't think I've ever had a flat tire driving before, traveling, but we had one in January, we had one in, you know, last Sunday, week ago today. Driving down the highway, boom, and this time the tire shredded, and I don't know if you could see on the corner of the van there, but it ripped off the rear quarter panel of the van as well. So in the background, you can see someone walking, that's me going back down the road and picking up this piece from our van that the tire ripped off. Now, imagine that I call and I'm like, hey, we're stuck in the side of I-95 driving north. We have a flat tire and it ripped off the side of our van. And you're like, man, stinks to be you. I mean, I care, but sorry. But what about caring that moves someone to act? I mean, what if you're driving north and in the providence of God, unplanned by either of you, a family from your church is 30 minutes behind you on the highway? And you call and you say, hey, we're driving, this just happened, can you help? And 20 minutes later, Michael and Amy Asnip and their two girls pull up. I mean, how cool is that? That God planned that, like, these people, you're traveling, same time, same day. Now, we didn't arrive at 6 or 6:30 like we planned, but they didn't either. We got in at 11:30 instead. But it's one thing to care. It's another thing to act. And God, in the darkest times, is still acting in behalf of his people. He is working for them, working through them. The King James Version sums up the result of Elisha's miracle this way: the iron did swim. There's something picturesque about that. Iron swimming, doing the backstroke in the middle of the Jordan River. Because iron doesn't swim. Fish swim. Penguins swim, people sometimes swim, but iron don't swim. But God is supernatural. He is above nature. He's not bound by laws of gravity or laws of physics. I mean, just think about what we've seen in recent weeks. A sinking axe head. God cares, God acts. A widow about to lose two sons. God cares, God acts. A wife with no children. God cares and God acts. God acts for his people. So we say with Paul in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And with this, that God cares, God acts, you can know that God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or even imagine. Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3 concludes with these words, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we could ask or think, according to the power at work within us." Now, where we get into trouble is we mix up what this says. We think it says that God will do what we think, what we imagine. Like, this is a blank check that means that God will do all that we imagine that he should do, rather than in his own goodness, in his love, and his sovereignty, doing something better than we could imagine, better than we could comprehend if we could actually see it. In the context of Ephesians 3, Paul is asking God to help us know what? To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So Paul's prayer is, God, help us know something that is not knowable. You cannot comprehend this. Paul says it's something that God can do. So we get in the middle of a trial. And in the middle of this trial, it's likely that in spite of how we feel in that moment, that our greatest need isn't for God to answer our prayer in just the way that we imagine God should answer our prayer. You see, we walk into death, conflict, loss of a loved one, loss of relationship, loss of job. Loss of job. How do I imagine that God should answer this problem? God provide a job, boom, surprisingly the next day I have a job. Broken relationship with an adult child. How do I imagine God should answer this prayer? God, reconcile this quickly. Medical problem. I have an illness. God, heal me. I imagine that God's best in this should be that God will answer this prayer in the way that I imagine he should answer this prayer. But that's not what God says. God may or may not heal you. He may or may not raise the axe head. But he can take you through that trial, and he will carry you every step of the way. In the words of a hymn we sang recently, he saves, helps, keeps, and loves. He is with me to the end. And he ultimately will heal every disease. He ultimately will solve every difficulty. But he doesn't promise to do it here, in this life, but in the next. But wait. There's something we haven't considered. I mean, what if it's the student's fault? What if he was careless? What if he caused it to be lost? I mean, maybe your question isn't, does God care? Can God do anything about this? Your question is, since this is my fault, would God even want to help me? This broken relationship, like I caused it. This lung cancer, smoking like a smokestack for 40 years. Like, does God care when we are the cause, when we mess up? Well, when we messed up, we might feel like we shouldn't ask God for supernatural help. But this totally forgets grace. Grace isn't a reward for laziness. But it is God's gift to needy people. And we need grace. And during difficult times, God gives us glimpses of his goodness, of his fatherly care. When life is darkness, when sin is the strongest, the light of God's grace shines the brightest. October 19th, 1856, the Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, was preaching in Surrey Music Hall in England. Thousands crammed in to hear him preach. But there was one troublemaker in the crowd. This troublemaker yelled out, "Fire!" And these thousands of people crammed into a space much too small for them panicked. In the stampede that followed, 7 people died. horrible, tragic event. Spurgeon, already prone to depression, secluded himself for weeks, utterly devastated. And at the end of this darkness, as he was climbing out of this hole he was in, he was encouraged by this phrase, "The iron did swim." God is with us. When life is most overwhelming, when sin seems most powerful, God is with us. God acts for us. God cares for his people. Oh, friend, what is your burden? I mean, what care do you have that's either too great or too small that you don't even want to voice it? What weighs on your heart in a way that you don't even know what to pray or think? Take it to the Lord. In the words of Christ, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke," it's not like your yoke. "My yoke is easy. My burden," it's not like your burden. "My burden is light. Come to me, and you will get rest." Elisha isn't here today, but Elisha's God is. And this God delights in hearing the cries of his children. God hears. God is able. God cares. God acts. Let's take a moment now and respond to God's word in repentance and faith. I'll give you a moment to talk with God personally, and then I'll close this time in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have acted for us in so many ways, but especially in sending your Son in love to die for our sins. Lord, a reminder that the one who has graciously given us his Son will also with him graciously give us all things. Lord, I pray for those here who have yet to place saving faith in Christ. Lord, would they turn from their sin? Will they know what an amazing thing it is to be loved by the God of heaven, one who would send his Son to die? And Lord, for us as your children, help us not look in the mirror of your word and leave unchanged. Oh God, make us like Jesus by the power of your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.